We're happy to have you with us, and this dinner next Sunday after the second service will be in your behalf, the elders and the deacons and their wives, Louine and I and our family, I guess. Are your family supposed to come? They're supposed to come with you? They are, aren't they? Yes, I think they would be. And Terry and his wife and anybody else that we can. We need probably some official welcomers, if you want to come as official welcomer from the resident members who are old members. Come on, bring you something to eat and come on and be with us. Our ministry is often hindered by the subject of our lesson tonight. I was out of town recently for a two-day teacher's workshop in one of the southern states, and I was told by the preacher that for several months and maybe years, a member of the church of that particular congregation had made it his practice to silently and privately go through all of the mail-outs of the church and simply remove those that were being sent to those in the inner city. Now, this man took it upon himself to show such rank discrimination that it's hard for me to conceive of such a practice as that. And yet, it's possible. You understand what I say that he did? He just went out and sampled out or sorted out the ones that were being sent to the inner city, the undesirables, the publicans and sinners, the poorer, the black, the Puerto Rican, the others who were different. And he just sorted them out and destroyed them. You see, that makes things simpler. You're not bothered with those people who perhaps cause part of the problem. And everything then can be kept all neat and tidy. Many times we're guilty of that. If not that, how many of you have ever known of a congregation who, in canvassing a city, gave instructions? Now, we won't take in the blocks from L Street on down through G1 or whatever. We won't take in the north side of the city. We won't take in the south side of the city. Or in routing your bus routes, how many times have the buses been advised and instructed to go around a certain part of the city? How do we, in our flight from the city into the suburbs, sell our buildings, sometimes at a great loss, and go out into the suburbs with the admitted objective of being able to reach out into a newer part of the city where there are going to be a lot of new homes, but underlying it, there may be a very serious desire to get out of serving a certain segment of society that seems to be less desirable than we would like. How many times we've become guilty of doing exactly what Paul warns against here in this text. How common that peril is to every generation of people, whether Christian or unchristian, whether religious or irreligious or non-religious. Jonah refused to go to Nineveh at first because of this flaw in his personality. He could not conceive of God being the God of the Ninevites. In fact, he became very disturbed that God even showed them any mercy at all. And from Jonah down to James, when James, in the reading just read, rebuked the church of the first century for showing partiality to the rich and discrimination against the poor. From Jonah to James, we have the same problem confronting us. Jesus was maligned by people of that kind when he crossed over social barriers, knocked down dividing walls, leaped over chasms that separate one kind of people from the other, and brought together opposing forces in such a beautiful harmony that he became the catalyst of the entire human race. They didn't quite know what to do with him. He was always eating with somebody he wasn't supposed to be eating with. He was always hobnobbing with the poor and lollygagging around with the undesirable people, the publicans and the sinners. And they were always after him. This man eats with publicans and sinners. Why does your master always eat with publicans and sinners? And with simply complete, untainted impartiality, this great Son of Man burst the bounds of normal social or society and its normal acceptance of people. He just simply burst those bonds and went on his way free and uninhibited, unintimidated, beautiful. And he walked as the great man of all men, the great God among men. And he simply said, it doesn't make any difference. I'm not going to let you tell me who to associate with. It's this spirit that the Apostle Paul mentions next as being so essential in your ministry as a follower of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in the 16th and 17th verses of this particular chapter, the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, makes this very bold statement. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And he forces us to ask ourselves the question, how do you look at people? How do you look at people? He mentions in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 9, that it is important that we know ourselves, that you be confident of your destiny, not confident in yourself, but confident regarding yourself. He mentions, secondly, that it's vital that we know the Lord, both his wrath and his love. And then thirdly, he says that it's absolutely essential, it's mandatory, that we know the lost to whom we're sent. And in all three of these paragraphs, he uses the word to know. We know, we know, we know. And these three aspects of our ministry, we must know. We must know ourselves, we must know our Lord, and we must know the people to whom we're going. And in the 16th verse of this fifth chapter, Paul makes an earth-shaking, world-shattering affirmation. From now on, he says, from now on, which tends to be an ultimatum, which tends to be a proclamation of liberation. From now on, we don't do such and such. From now on, I regard no man from a human point of view. From now on. I want you to look for just a few moments at the disastrous effect that looking at people from a human point of view has brought upon the human race. I can't think of a more detrimental attitude. I can't think of anything that's wrought greater havoc to humanity and to the orderly progression of human events than has this thing of looking at people from a human point of view. If you could roll up all of the atrocities into one great ball and then compare that with the super colossal atrocity of looking at human beings through the eyes of humans rather than through the eyes of God, all of the other atrocities that have been fostered off or perpetrated against human beings would not ever come to be the size of this one great super atrocity of man's inhumanity to man. It's not just something of our day. It's something that has affected the human beings of every generation, of every nation, of every time, and it has affected and involved and thwarted and adulterated every relationship, every attempt for peace, every attempt at love, every expression of kindness. Everything that man would do for man has been adulterated by this weakness in our character. We still look at people through the eyes of human beings instead of through the eyes of God. Paul said, not any longer. But notice, if you will, how this attitude of looking at people from a human point of view. Watch how it affected God's work as he did it through Christ. And look how it affected the acceptance of the world of Jesus Christ. Way back in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Isaiah said, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. And as one from whom men turned their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Those three verses are simply an affirmation of the cause of the rejection of people of Jesus Christ. They were looking at him through the human point of view. And even the good man Nathanael, of whom Jesus said, "There is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Nathanael was still so much a part of the human race. He was still enough a part of his own time that he had this flaw that caused him to look at Jesus Christ from a human point of view. When Philip went to get him and said, "We found the Messiah, it's Jesus from Nazareth." And he was all excited about it. Nathanael said, and he poured cold water on this concept and said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He looked at him from a human point of view. And in John the 7th chapter, it says that this man, Jesus, they said, "Where did he get this kind of learning?" That's in Matthew 13. In John 7, they said concerning Jesus that this man, what's the statement that they made there about him? Let me read it. I don't want you to... Oh, yeah, others were saying he's the Christ, but they said, "Can the Christ come from Galilee?" That wasn't just a statement of a correction of terms. They were thinking of it in terms of, can it come from Galilee? And you raise your lip and think, surely not from Galilee. Is the Christ not to come from Bethlehem? It was prophesied that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. But they were still looking at him from a human point of view. And then in Matthew 13, the people of Jesus' own town, they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the son of the carpenter? Is his mother's name not Mary? Are his brothers not James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters all still with us? Where then did he get all of this?" And it says they were offended in him. It made them angry. They were looking at him from a human point of view. I wonder what the people did who lived next door to Jesus. They did the same thing that Jesus' brothers did. Jesus' brothers didn't accept him either because they were looking at Jesus from a human point of view. Why, he's our brother. Could he be the Christ? Consequently, they also rejected him for years. And it took them a long time to get through their thick skulls that this man was actually the Son of God. In reference to people, people have been given the same raw deal that Jesus was given. When you look at the time that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were on their way through the city of Samaria, or the country of Samaria, on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus, and Jesus had his mind set on Jerusalem and had his face set toward Jerusalem, and the people of Samaria wouldn't look at him. They wouldn't receive him because of this. And it may have been racial prejudice on their part that caused them to reject Jesus on this occasion. But then it was racial prejudice, no doubt, that caused James and John to say, "Lord, just let us call down fire from heaven if you want to, and just kill them. We'll burn them up." Racial prejudice here in the pages of the New Testament. Simon Peter was a long time learning the lesson that Jesus taught him on the housetop there in Caesarea. Jesus taught him that no man, or down in Joppa, Jesus had taught him there that no man is to be called common or unclean. But it was a long time before Peter learned it. He went with the men from Caesarea and went down and preached, yes. But then some years later, he was found to be in the city of Antioch of Syria and still showing discrimination against the Gentile people. It was just difficult to quit looking at people through human eyes. Simon Peter was one of those who just simply had a hard time doing it. Paul was also hindered in his ministry, not because of his own prejudice. Paul, thank God, was able to become all things to all men, whether Jew or Gentile or barbarian, whatever may have been the need. Paul was able to adapt himself to that for a particular reason. But other people, their prejudice caused him to have difficulty with his own ministry. Jews and Gentiles who refused to have anything to do with any movement that would attempt to bridge the gap between opposing forces, that would oppose any movement that would cause anyone to bridge over and to let the dividing walls come down. And for Jew and Gentile, who wanted to maintain the status quo, who wanted everything to be kept neat and clean, who wanted no confusion and no blurring of the distinctions between the Jew and the Gentile, there were enough of those that they followed the Apostle Paul wherever he went. And wherever he preached, they always came in like sly snakes, always disrupting and disturbing what was being said and what was being done, because they looked at people from the human point of view. In Acts, the 19th chapter, the Gentiles, who didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews, whenever it was reported to them that this man Paul was preaching a message that would eventually bankrupt their business and dethrone this goddess Diana, they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Alexander was put forward. He was a Jew. He raised his hand, tried to get the attention of the crowd. When they saw his hooked nose, and that's what it says, when they saw that he was a Jew, you could tell a Jew, they looked and had a certain look about them. When they knew that he was a Jew, they shouted for 2 solid hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They weren't all that interested in Diana. They were just simply interested in a Jew not telling them what to do. They weren't going to be told what to do by any hook-nosed Jew. And that's exactly what the problem was. Shout for 2 hours, I dare you. You'll have to have a real briar under your saddle to do it for 2 solid hours. Come on, just shout for 2 hours. Shout for 2 minutes. Shout for 20 minutes. And then shout for 2 hours. Yes, something really has to be bothering you. And it was bothering these people. They were looking at people through a human point of view. Well, these people, Jew and Gentile, they neither one recognized the mystery that Paul said Christ came to reveal. The mystery. Actually, he says there was one gem, one jewel of a mystery that was to be brought forth and made known through Jesus Christ. And here's that mystery. Listen to it. How that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Oh, members of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was the mystery that was to be revealed. So much so that Paul told the Galatians that there is no more Jew nor Greek, no bond nor free, no male nor female. We're all one man in Christ. That was the mystery. And what a revolutionary, world-shaking concept that was. Never before, it seemed, had there been such a complete abandoning of all the social ties and social barriers and social walls that had been raised against certain people to separate certain people and isolate certain people. Never before had there been any movement to so come in and obliterate those distinctions. But this man says, from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. But I want you to notice something. To the degree that you look at Jesus Christ, and the way that you look at Jesus Christ, to that degree and in that way will you look at your fellow human beings. And you can just mark it down. The converse of that also is true. The way you treat human beings, the way you treat your fellow human being, is a direct reflection of how you view Jesus Christ. If you treat human beings in a discriminatory way, then you're looking at a partial, disfigured Christ. If you look at some people in a certain way and discount them, it means that you haven't really seen Jesus Christ as he is. Because of the fact that Paul was talking about, that the way you look at Jesus Christ determines how you look at people. He said, from now on we know no man after the flesh. Though we did know Christ after the flesh at one time, we know him so no more. In other words, he made this as a declaration that there's been a change, and the change is brought about by knowing Jesus Christ in a different way. Paul was a prime example of it. When he assessed the value and came to diagnose, or not diagnose, but came to decide who Jesus of Nazareth was, while he looked at Jesus as from the human point of view, Paul rejected him. Paul concluded that this man must be an imposter. He didn't have the necessary human credentials. His background wasn't right. All of these things, you know, that Paul, in looking at Jesus from a human point of view, it just simply didn't add up. Consequently, when Paul looked at Jesus like that, he discarded him as an impostor. And as a result, because he discarded Jesus as an impostor, anybody that followed Jesus Christ was under Paul's condemnation. And consequently, in Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 1, it said that Paul was consenting, or Saul was consenting, to Stephen's death. In Acts, the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says that Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and murder And listen to this statement. It's so vile, it's almost unprintable. He was yet breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for him letters to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, you say men or women here, that means mothers or daddies. And it implies wives and husbands, that as a husband and a wife would be separated and the wife dragged off into jail, as the husband being separated from his wife and his children, being dragged off in chains and committed to prison. This was Paul's doing. He was like a mad dog. He was rabid against them. This is his own statement in Acts, the 26th chapter. He says there that I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. What made him treat people like that? Because of his view of Jesus Christ. He saw him as an imposter. Because he looked at Jesus through the eyes of the human being, because he looked at him from a human point of view, that affected his whole relationship with everybody else. And consequently, he mistreated everybody else and made havoc of the church. But something happened. Something world-shaking happened. And from that point on, Paul never treated people the same. He never looked at anyone else like he had looked at them before. What was it that happened? Just prior to this verse in the text that we're reading tonight in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, when he says, from now on, therefore, and when he says the word from now on, he's not talking about chronologically. That's not the essential meaning. He's talking about consequentially, as a consequence. Consequently, we don't look at anybody else from a human point of view. Consequently, what? From now on, in the sense of consequence, we don't look at anybody like we used to. What is it that caused this consequence? What was it that brought about the change? Look at the two verses before it. And that comes, and watch, we noticed last Sunday that it is urgent that we know the Lord. When Paul came to know this side of the Lord, he began to look at people through a different eye. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. And when Paul saw the love of Christ, it forever turned him around, and he never looked at anybody else in the same way. He always then, from that point on, consequently, he says, I look at no one from a human point of view. When Paul saw how that Jesus Christ, instead of killing him, and he should have killed him, by every right he should have obliterated him, by every right he should have annihilated him, by every right and by every human standard by which we make our judgment, Christ had every right to destroy the Apostle Paul, because Paul was employed in destroying the followers of Jesus Christ. And had Christ just simply wiped him off the face of the earth, it wouldn't have been anything but right and just. When Paul saw that Jesus Christ made the special effort to come to him on the road and just say to him, Paul, Paul, Saul, why are you persecuted? Then he was told, you go into the city now, and it'll be told you what you must do. And when he got there, there wasn't any great amount of redoing. There wasn't any great amount of restoring. You can't restore people's lives. All that he was asked to do was simply get up and be baptized now, Paul, and wash away your sins. And this free gift was given him. And that's what Paul meant in the Galatian letter, chapter 2, when he said, as a result, he said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live. It's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live in faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But watch what it really says. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what the emphasis is here. That's what the emphasis will have to be in your life if you start looking at people in a different way from what you look at them as a human being. Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. Does that mean anything to you? Those of you who look down your nose at people, any people, black or white, rich or poor, whatever, does that mean anything to you, that Christ looked at you with such tenderness and kindness? Does it make any difference in your looking at other people? It should. When Paul, by revelation, came to know this Christ, He saw how he had befriended the man that was on the cross, and how he looked at that poor thief who didn't have a dog's chance. And he watched that great magnanimous character reach over figuratively and put his arm around him and say, "That's all right. You're going to be with me today in paradise." When he befriended the woman taken in adultery and just said, "Well, you go your way and don't sin anymore." When he was befriending the people who were always, it seems, out of sorts, out of the way, out of God. When he was always eating with those who were unworthy or with those who considered themselves super worthy. When Paul saw how that Jesus Christ bridged the gaps, spanned the chasms, obliterated the walls of distinction, how he went marching triumphantly through life just simply looking at people as people, and then gave his life for every last one of them and prayed for those people that put him to death. Paul couldn't withstand that kind of love. He said, "The love of Christ constrains me. Therefore, from now on, henceforth, I don't look at anybody from a human point of view." How do you look at people? You'll not look at people any differently from the way that Hitler looked at the Jews until the love of Christ has captured your heart. Hitler looked at the Jews as human from a human point of view and destroyed 6 million of them. Your influence won't be that wide, but your tongue can reach everybody that's in hearing distance, and your actions can influence everyone that's within your influence, and you can wither and melt and destroy and make cripples emotional or whatever by the way you conduct your life and the way you disregard people and the way we look down our nose at them. We can do that to everybody that's within our influence, and we'll be no different from Hitler, because he just simply was looking at people from a human point of view. And you'll not look at them any differently until you come to look at people like Paul looked at them, and he looked at them the way Jesus looked at them, through the eyes of God, not through the eyes of humans. I tell you to make a difference on the way you look at yourself, too. He loved me, and he gave himself up for me. And you'll not only accept other people, but you'll accept yourself. It seems like this is one of the biggest hang-ups we've got in this place here. We can't get people to accept ourselves. We've got people who are so hung up on this thing of their own self-identity, they can't accept themselves. You know why? Because you've never really and truly seen the love of God. When Paul saw the love of God that caused him to say, "It's no longer I that's looking, it's Christ that's looking through me. It's no longer I that's living, it's Christ that's living in me." When he saw the love of Christ, then he crucified himself to the world and died with Christ and let Christ then look through him. And everybody that he saw as Christ saw. And then when he looked at himself, he saw himself as Christ saw him. And until you see yourself as Christ saw you, and until you see yourself and see others as Christ sees them, you don't really have the proper perspective. Consequently, you can't have the proper effect in your ministry. You've got to know yourself. You've got to know the Lord. You've got to know whom it is that Jesus has sent you to. How do you look at people? Oh, listen, brethren, this is what the church is all about. From now on, he says, he makes this issue and makes this declaration. I'm not going to look at anybody through a human point of view anymore. And as a result, he said in verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. But the context makes you read it not like this. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The context makes you read this passage like this. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. I don't care who he is, black or white, red or yellow, rich or poor, bond or free, male or female. He says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And I've read that passage for 25 years. And it was not until the last 2 or 3 weeks that I saw the emphasis because of the context of it. The context is saying that Christ Jesus died for all men. Therefore, all died. Consequently, I don't look at any man from a human point of view anymore. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's what he's saying. The emphasis here is upon any man. It absolutely destroys and strikes down anyone who would look at any person with discrimination. He just simply says, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and if you're going to do your mission that he sent you to do and take care of your ministry, you can't look at people from a human point of view. You've got to look at them through the eyes of Christ. Then, brethren, when that's done, then is fulfilled that great people-related purpose, the great practical people-related purpose for which God sent his Son into the world. And listen to it, please. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called circumcision, which is made with, in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Look at the cubicles. Look at the pigeonholes. Look at all the discrimination and the division. He says at one time that's the way humanity was. Everybody at each other's throat. Everybody building their walls. Differentiation. Discrimination. But. Verse 13 begins with this word, but. But now. Now. In Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. He came and preached peace to you that were afar off and those to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Man, there's the practical aspect of Christ coming into the world. It was to destroy the hostility. It was to tear down the walls of partition. It was to bring an end to whatever discrimination would have separated man from man and race from race and people from people. Wherever there's hostility, he came to remove it. He didn't come necessarily to change you and to make your skin a different color. That's not necessary. He came not necessarily to blend all races into one. That's not necessary. He came not to make us all neuters, where there are no male nor female in actual fact. That's not necessary. But what he did come to do was to show us the equal worth of all of us and bridge the chasms of division that have separated us and the animosity that has estranged us. That's what Christ came to do. Praise God for that one great magnanimous gesture. When he by his cross reached out to man on one hand and man on the other, brought us together in one body and offered us up to God as one man, so making peace. That's Christianity, and that's your ministry. And until your ministry takes upon itself that flavor, to where you become the great reconciler, to where you become the great peacemaker, to where you become the great one who, as representing the great one, whose message it was to bring peace to humanity and bring them together in one body, until you come to that one function. You've not really yet learned how to function in a practical, people-related way. How's your ministry, and how do you look at people? May God bless us. This is the reality of the kingdom of God as it relates to people. Is your ministry like that? We've missed our point, one of the points at least, unless we have, as a body of people, are in the process of reconciling people, bringing them together and presenting them to God, reconciled through the blood of Christ. You may be here tonight and you want to be a part of that great work. Clear your vision, let your eyes become clear, let the scales drop as Paul's did, and open your eyes to the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, and be a part of that new creation. Will you do that? If you want to come in faith, come the same way Paul did, through repentance, being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He'll make you one in him. If any man is in Christ, he says, there's the condition. And you're baptized into Christ upon your faith. If you've not done that, then you're outside of Christ. You need to get in him. And then begin this great work of which Jesus himself was the leader and the one that made it all possible. Will you come as we stand and sing?